At this passage, as we want to revisit some of our core values and refocus on what it is, the reason why we exist as a local church. And so it's covering the ground again just to try and rekindle and stir up and plow up for fruitfulness in these areas. And this was a time when the church was incredibly fruitful. They'd just been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were under the influence of Jesus. And great things were happening. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we just see the wonderful things that God was doing, but we also see the things that the church was devoting themselves to, the things that the church was putting as a priority. And we see also, as we've looked, there's this tremendous togetherness, this koinonia, that Greek word of partnership and fellowship and sharing. And that permeates all of the things that the church does. We never do stuff as individuals, but always as this body that Christ has chosen to dwell in so that he can reveal himself to the world. And then we see that God was responding to what the church was devoted to, and he was adding to their number. There was a great attractiveness to that community. And people were pouring in and coming to know Jesus. And last week, we started to look at one of the vital foundations of what we why we exist as a church. And that's for the apostles' teaching. That the apostles taught, and we had before the apostles even the Word of God in the Old Testament, and then much of what the apostles taught has been captured by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Canon also of the New Testament. And this is the cornerstone on which we build. Well, Christ is the cornerstone, but this is one of the vital foundation stones of why we exist with this devotion. And we saw last week that it also speaks into our mission. Philippians 2:14, to just recap on that quickly, the scripture says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And I'm sure we've all been in that situation where we're in the pitch dark, maybe out camping or in a room, and as soon as you turn on a light, there's that incredible contrast. But suddenly stuff becomes visible. Suddenly dangers are exposed. Suddenly the way is revealed. And light just brings in it. It's such a beautiful contrast. And the scripture is saying that we live in a dark and broken world, a crooked and twisted world. But we've got this beautiful, bright, shining light that we're called to shine with. And as we hold, and last week we saw the Greek, it can mean hold on to. We've got to hold on to this word. We've got to cling to it, apply it, devote our lives to practicing it. But then we're also called to hold it out. We're also called to offer it in that darkness to people who are sometimes quite a hostile crowd. We're called also to offer them the life, because we were hostile before we heard this message. And this message changed our hearts and brought us to God. And today we're going to continue to look at the implications of this devotion to the truth of God's word. And 2 Timothy 15 says this, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I love this scripture, because it talks about us, this is the word of truth that we hold out to the world, but the scripture says we must learn to handle it rightly. We have to be skilled in the way we use the word of God. And if you look in the Greek, there's a beautiful word there. It's orthotomeo. The ortho you'll recognize from an orthopedic surgeon. An orthopedic surgeon is someone who straightens twisted limbs or straightens joints that are out of joint and puts them straight again. And then the second part of the word just means to cut. And what the scripture is saying, we must cut straight. When you're using God's word, you must cut straight, you must rightly divide, and that speaks into how we interpret the word of God and how we understand scripture. But it also speaks into how we handle this truth that we have been given, because it is the ultimate truth. You know, when you stand with a Bible in your hand and you declare this, you are right. You've got right on your side. This is the truth of God's word. And that's quite a powerful thing. The Bible says we must handle this power rightly. And because actually in Hebrews 4 verse 12 it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. And a two-edged sword is a sort of a bit of a tricky thing, you know. If you swing it that way, you've got to be careful you don't like take off your own ear. But it's a powerful and sharp instrument. But when this is described here in Hebrews, it actually sounds more like a scalpel, because it says it's dividing even between the soul and the spirit, the body and the soul. It's a weapon, an incredibly sharp weapon, but it's to be used with great skill and care. And today what we want to look at is just how do we wield this weapon? Because when you pick up this weapon, you immediately become an enemy of the father of lies. And the devil is the father of lies, and all the trouble we see in this world is because of the lies that he has spread. As soon as you pick this book up and say, I believe, you have an opponent, and you become an opponent. You become diametrically opposed to the work of the father of lies and all the destruction that he's brought into the world. And he doesn't like it if someone stands up and says, we're going to fight your lies with this truth, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we become soldiers in his army as soon as we stand up for the truth. But what an exciting thing to do. But we will be opposed when we do that. But how do we use this weapon? How do we use this sharp, sharp sword? Now let's look in 2 Timothy 2 verse 23. It says, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently endure evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And here we see that word opponent means one who to place oneself in opposition to oppose or even to retaliate. So this scripture says when we're going to stand for the truth, we're going to have opponents. They're going to come against us in opposition. They're going to set themselves up in a completely contrary position. And I don't know if you found that in the world. As the world's the narrative in the world has turned further and further and further against the word of God. The anti-Christian, the anti-gospel message has become more and more sort of strident, and it's become almost violent. The opposition that we face when we open our mouth to speak the word of God. And we've got to realize that we will be up against opponents. But it's very interesting how this passage talks about how we deal with those opponents. Because if you look beneath the surface of this passage, there's actually two opponents. And the one is the devil, who is the father of lies. He's behind all the deception and the propaganda and the lies. But then there's other opponents that we face, and that's the people who have been captured by the devil to do his will. And we're going to find both those opponents against ourselves. But now the devil, we have uncompromising, we must uncompromisingly use lethal force of God's word and prayer and our spiritual warfare against the devil. But when it comes to the other opponents, it's quite interesting what the scripture teaches us. It teaches us, if you look at the scripture, it's more like a hostage situation. Or even the situation where wicked armies capture children and use them as child soldiers. And how do you come as the UN and you're fighting people that have been forced to fight as little boys? Suddenly it becomes horribly complicated. You don't just come in with your tanks and your machine guns. Suddenly there's people trapped in the middle of this deception that you want to rescue, or if you've got a hostage situation, you see the guys with the little, I don't know if it's really true, but in the movies, a little infrared, and you see all the people, you don't know who's the hostage and who's the hostage taker. But here we're called to be skillful, to be gentle in the way that we deal, because there are people there who are hostages and they are opposing us, but God loves them and we are there to also set them free. So we see quite a few guidelines. I remember a little Monty Python skit, which was a sort of 70s British humor of really slapstick. And there was this one scene where this guy charges into the castle and he's like, and he's like killing people and chopping off heads. And finally they stop him and they say, "What are you doing?" And he says, oh I'm sorry, I got carried away. And the thing is, we've got to be so careful that we, in our enthusiasm, we don't sort of get carried away. We've got to have that subtlety and that care that there's hostages that are opposing us, but actually our call is to win them with the truth, not to just chop off heads and whatever. I mean, I was like that when I was younger. One of the things I still deeply regret, when I was this young, zealous Christian, we had a prayer meeting on the Saturday night, and one of the guys who was supposedly the leaders went to the movies when we had a prayer meeting. And oh boy, was this little Pharisee upset. And I was like, "You're a youth leader, and we were there praying, and where were you? You were the..." I still look back with shame. And I wish I could say that was probably the only incident, but... we need to come to a place of skill in how we use this powerful, powerful truth in order to rescue the hostages, even the child soldiers, out of the camp of the enemy. And there's a secret in this passage, probably the key in this passage. It says there, gentleness. And if you look at that word in the Greek, it's the word prowess, and you could do a whole seminar on prowess, but it's normally translated as meekness. And as we know, meekness is not weakness. Meekness, if you look through the weight of Scripture, it's incredible power, completely under control. It's incredible power used with absolute humility. And Jesus was the epitome of meekness. Because he came and he disregarded all the offense and the accusation and the opposition. And he humbled himself and he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And out of that place of meekness, where he allowed them to pin him to a brutal, ugly cross after ripping all the skin off his back, he allowed them to do that in obedience to the Father. That wasn't weakness. That was incredible power. But just submitted in humility, and able to forgive, and able to bring about the will of God. So that leaves us, as we wield the word of truth, as we hold it out, we need to have that place of humility, where we know our strength and our power, but we come with a gentleness, not a defensiveness, not an arrogance, and we draw from the character of Jesus, the power to be able to just turn the other cheek in the face of offense. The power that we can only get from Jesus to look at those who are martyring us and say, "Father, forgive them, because I don't know what they're doing." That kind of meekness, that kind of humility, that kind of power only comes from the character of Jesus. And that's why we can never emulate it. We can only be by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. The gentle control of Jesus. And that's why that ties in with what it says here, to patiently endure. The Moffat translation says to not resent injuries. We're going to have injuries. People are going to come against us maliciously. We must resent that and turn them into the enemy, and then respond to them in a way that we must be able to absorb the blow, take the hit, and release the forgiveness and the mercy of God, responding in grace and gentleness. What's so beautiful is that attitude We see, if you look, we see it here in Colossians 4, verse 6, and it says, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And that's it. A speech that is full of saltiness, spiciness, and always gracious. The word there is charis. It comes from the very essence of God's message. He is a God of grace. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He forgives us. He gives us favor that we don't deserve. He gives us divine enablement that we don't have ourselves. That's what God is, grace. And you let your voice always be full of that grace. Not the voice of the little Pharisee like young Bruce in the day, and hopefully in a diminishing degree in older Bruce. But Luke 4 verse 22 says this, and all were speaking well of him, we know who that is, Jesus, a capital H, and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. When you speak like that, you're speaking like King Jesus. People will recognize that. Proverbs 22 verse 11 says this, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Isn't that beautiful when you talk like Jesus? He identifies with you. You have him as a friend. You're the king's friend. That guy's been with a king. Listen to the gracious words that fall from his lips. And it can be the truth. It can be difficult truth. Jesus spoke difficult truth. He never compromised on the truth. The Bible says he was full of grace and truth. So people could hear truth. And guys, we need to take that stance in these days. I was praying last night, I was thinking of that this beautiful passage in Genesis. And my eyes are a bit blurry to see this. But it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, the world is lost. Desperate for the restoration of that image. We are made to bear that image, the Imago Dei. God's image, it says, he made him in his own image, God's own image, he gave to mankind. And he says, you can reflect me. And he made them man and woman, male and female, both in his image. And he made them fruitful so they could multiply. That's God's picture. But the narrative of the world is you're nothing but an amazing chemical chance that came out of a puddle of mud. It's got to be a pretty mind-blowing chance to get what we get. But that's the narrative of the world. And then you're just a puddle of mud. You're just a chemical mistake. Be free. Be what you want to be. Have whatever image you want. But if we leave people with that broken understanding of who they are, that's not loving. We need to say you are made in the image of God. And so many people are compromising and just, oh well, that Imago Dei, the narrative, the secular narrative says, I have a right to be free, to be what I want to be. That's born out of the Imago Dei. We believe that every person has freedom of choice, freedom of will. But the Bible says if you use that wrongly, if you move away from the image of God, you'll always be unfulfilled because you were made to carry the Imago Dei. And we need to be able to tell the truth, not compromise. Tell the truth, but in a way that is loving and healing, to restore the image of God to those who the devil has taken captive. That's our mission in this world. The king's friends. 2 Timothy 2 verse 23 says this, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. For the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You see that same theme over and over again. And we haven't got time to dig into those things. Because then it goes on to say, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to the truth. that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And there we see that clear picture of the hostage situation that we're called to rescue people from. And here's another quality. God's servants are not quarrelsome. That word quarrelsome means to wrangle, to engage in a war of words, to quarrel, to fight, to strive. And we've got to not be quarrelsome, even against people that are opposing us, that have a completely opposite view to everything that we stand for. Somehow we've got to speak the truth to them without being quarrelsome, without getting into a fight that we might win because we have the truth, but we lose their heart. We might win the battle, but we lose the war, because our war is to win souls for Jesus. And unfortunately, many Christians have got embroiled in this kind of pseudo-religious politics and these culture wars where they're fighting for the truth of Christianity, but in such a violent or almost obnoxious and arrogant way. Kind of my gun, my Bible, my president kind of thing. And that's not the gracious message of Jesus. We speak the truth, but we do it in a way that is gracious and not aggressive and obnoxious. And we call to influence God, and we call to influence for God in every sphere, including politics. But we do it in a way that reflects the character of Jesus, without ever compromising. 1 Timothy 6 verse 2 says this: teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. If we look at this context again here, this is, he says, teach and urge these things. This is in the context of a whole long list of just beautiful guidelines of how to live a godly life. And Paul says to Timothy, you've got to urge, we've got to be urged, encouraged, strongly beseeched, implored to live like this, to live according to what we see written earlier in the book of Timothy, to live according to the doctrine of God. And it's good, we need good theology to live well. But the Bible says there will be those who contradict that, who come against that, again, that idea of the opponents. But what I love about this, the word there, sound, the word for sound in that passage, which I've just highlighted there, the sound words, that's actually hygiano. And I've mentioned this before, so we get the word hygiene from it. And it's so beautiful to know that sound doctrine, good doctrine, is healthy. It's good for our minds, it's good for our hearts, it's good for our souls, it's good for our bodies, it's good, it's that which is wholesome and whole and uncorrupt. And we flourish when we live according to God's word. And the world is not flourishing because the world is listening to the lies of the enemy and not finding their identity in the face of God, in the truth of God. Proverbs 4 verse 20 says this: my son, be attentive to my words and incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. And it's so beautiful that sound doctrine, biblical teaching, the teachings of Jesus, they bring us life and health and flourishing. Smith Wigglesworth said this blessed book brings such life and health and peace and such an abundance that we should never be poor anymore. And he's obviously speaking spiritually, but we have such abundance because of this blessed truth that we can live by. And it's interesting, there's a contrast in the Greek there, because we see the hygienic words, and then he talks about an unhealthy craving, and that's word to means to be sick or diseased appetite. Quarreling about words in the Greek means wrangling over empty and trifling matters. And this has been a problem since Paul's day, but I think since the internet, since multimedia, that we can just pick up on our phones, there's so much confusing stuff out there. There's controversies, there's all kinds of wrangling and trifling matters. That we get sucked into opinions and distractions and conspiracies and the winds of doctrine. And in Ephesians 4:14 it says this, and so that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And there's so much out there. You don't even know now whether this is AI, is it really that person saying that? What is the truth? And that's why we've got to go back to the basics. And not be caught by every wind of doctrine. The wind blows this way, and then it blows that way. And you don't know which way you're going. And you need to put your feet firmly on the rock. And not be caught by the new fads and the false teachings and the unimportant controversies. 1 Timothy 1:3 says this, a lot of the stuff in Timothy. As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to the myths and the endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain people, by swerving from these, have wandered away in vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And the doctrine, you see that? You see the contrast there? When it's sound biblical foundation, it leads to love, it leads to godliness. When it's a strange wind of doctrine, when it's a controversy, it leads to wrangling and envy and all kinds of division. And that's why when we handle this word of truth, we must also not major on the minors. We must major on the majors. We must keep our message crisp and clear and on point. And how do we best do that? And I mean, this is obviously a complex subject, but how do we best keep ourselves on point with the message? It's to put Jesus and his words, Jesus and his work, front and center in all that we do. And he'll keep us on course. He's like that beacon that we can constantly correct our course against. And 1 Timothy 3:14 says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that you, if I am delayed, may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Isn't that beautiful? We see that thing again. I'm writing these things, which are now captured in Scripture. I'm writing them to you so that these things can show you how to behave, how to live as this beautiful household of God, expressing Jesus to the world. Good doctrine leads to good behavior. Good doctrine leads to sound lifestyle, healthy lifestyle. And then he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And again, we see this a beautiful thing that just talks about what the church is. We're to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. In other words, we don't yield against public opinion. We don't yield against the popular narrative. We take our stand on the foundation, on the fundamentals of God's word, and with our loving stance and in our gentleness, we say, we don't budge. And a bulwark, I look that word up, it's an embankment built around a space for defensive purposes. The church holds up the truth so the world can see it like a pillar. And we have a bulwark that we say, no, we're not going to give ground on this. We're not going to compromise on God's word. We will stand, no matter how much the opposition comes. But we will use the word of God to rescue the child soldiers and rescue the hostages. And the secret here, though, the real reason I put this passage in, it talks about the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness.
this secret, this message that leads us to a life of godliness, leads us back into a place of restored relationship with God. What is that mystery of godliness? It isn't an it. It's a him. Because it says, great is the mystery of godliness. He. And it describes the life and the message and the story of Jesus. That's our message. Jesus, what he said, what he did, and what he has declared through his word. And we keep him front and center. We're going to stay on track, keeping the main thing the main thing. Not getting influenced, not getting drawn in into society, standing on the truth and then lovingly holding it out. Because guys, the only way man can be saved is to know that this sin is a mess. And we can't go, I'll be whatever I can be and that will be fine. No, every one of us has been messed up and the image of God has been broken. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, he was marred, the Bible said, beyond human likeness. He allowed himself to be so marred by the sin and the brokenness of this world. He took that all on himself and the judgment of God against sin and the separation that it brought. He took it on himself and he said, Father, forgive them. And this morning, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how much we've fallen from that image of God. The Father, forgive them, is there for you. And with it, the power to change. With it, the grace to live. And that message has changed all of our lives. And we want to be a people who the world can see. That's what I'm missing. The Imago Dei, I'm seeing it in some other lives. There's the youth group, there's been some fellas coming to youth group that are not Christians. And they keep coming back. They keep saying, oh no, this is not for me. And they keep coming back. Because they're saying, we like being with you guys. I see something there. And the youthies are sitting there for like an hour and a half on a Friday night. They're also doing doctrine there. They're talking about And I'm thinking, this is not this nice little 15-minute message that's specially designed so the worldly guys won't get bored and they're sitting there engaging God's word and there's the guys just getting involved in the discussion. And we got to pray for those guys. But we want to be that community where people see the Imago Dei and they go, this broken, empty ache in my life, in my heart, see a solution to that. And we can say, yes, it's not some fancy message. It's not a book of rules that you've got to keep. It's him. Him. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated. He died for your sins. He rose again. He is at the right hand of the Father. It's Jesus. And that's why we devote ourselves to this truth and to its declaration. And that ties in with what we saw in the book of Acts as well. They devoted themselves to breaking of bread. Why do we break bread? For the very same reason. Reminds us of Jesus. It resets our compass. There's the beacon. That's our message. It's not some pseudo-political thing. It's not even some moral standard we're trying to hold up. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And we see there in Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, for we receive from him what the Lord also delivered to you. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus appeared to Paul quite a number of times, but we don't have everything that he said. Paul didn't write down everything that Jesus said to him when he had these special appearances. Paul was caught up into heaven. But something that was so important was Jesus said to Paul, this stuff that we're reading here, when do this in remembrance of me, because every time you do it, you declare my death until I come. And that's why we do communion. It reminds us of our message. It reminds us of our mission. And David Livingstone says this, all that I am, I owe to Jesus Christ, revealed to me in his divine book.
And guys, nothing, that is so true. All that we, it's all because of Jesus. And Jesus takes the glory and he gives it to the Father. But that's our message. That's our mission. We'll hold fast to this truth and we'll hold it out with love and graciousness, not compromising. We're not going to help anybody by compromising. John Piper says this, when the heart is full of God's love, when the heart full of God's love can draw on a mind full of God's word, timely blessings flow from the mouth. And let's close with that thought as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for so much that has been written in this word, Lord, that brings us life. But thank you also today we've been able to look at some of the operation instructions, Father. So many just subtle truths, Lord God, for how to handle this message that you've given us. And I really pray, Lord, that you're going to help us to be a people of great skill in wielding the truth that you have given us, Lord. Help us to cut straight. When we line our lives up with this word, help us to cut straight at what we have to cut out. Lord, as we bring this word to speak truth into our communities and into the brokenness of this world, help us not to compromise. People need to know their need for Jesus. They need to understand what's not aligned in their lives. But Lord, help us to come with a surgeon's knife, Lord, and not carried away, as it were, but skillfully handling your word. Make us that community of people, Father, that have the King as their friend. Gracious words flowing from our lips, full of truth, full of grace, and full of life. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name.